If you would please take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of John, John chapter 12. We're going to focus on verses 20 to 26. A little bit of an overlapping from last week's message, 20 to 26. And today we're going to look at being honored by God, being honored by God. In 1934, a British magazine told the story of young Prince Edward and a visit he made to a small hospital where 36 hopelessly injured and disfigured veterans of the First World War were tended. He stopped at each cot, shook hands with each veteran, and spoke words of encouragement as he moved along. He was conducted to the exit, but observed that he had only met 29 men. And at that point, he questioned those present. He said, "I understood you had 36 patients here. I've only seen 29. The head nurse explained that the other seven were so shockingly disfigured that for the sake of his own feelings, he had not been taken to see them. The prince thought about it and insisted that he must see them before he goes. He spoke to each one of them and thanked them for the great sacrifice they had made and assured each that it would never be forgotten. Then he turned to the head nurse again and said, 'There are only 6 men. Where is the 7th? He was informed that no one was allowed to see that man. Blind, maimed, dismembered, mostly hideous, disfigured of them all, he was isolated in a room where he would never leave alive.' The nurse said to the prince, 'Please, don't ask to see him.' But the prince could not be dissuaded. The nurse reluctantly led him into a darkened room. The royal visitor stood there with a white face, drawn lips, looking down at what had once been a fine man, but now was a living horror. Then, as moments passed, tears broke out. And what must be considered one of the greatest moments of Prince Edward's life, with lovely impulse, the prince honored the man's sacrifice when he bent down and reverently kissed the cheeks of that broken war hero. The man lived his life in service and paid a heavy price for his faithfulness to king, country, and freedom from oppression. That day, in that room, the greater honored the lesser. That day, in that room, the royal honored the regular. That day, a man who was slated to be the future king loved a fellow countryman and paid tribute to his faithful sacrifice, not just in body, but a sacrifice of heart as well. Today we're going to look at what many may consider an odd passage. It is the words from Jesus that declares to us when we live a life of discipleship, when we live a life of faithfulness, where in this life we choose to serve Him and be found with Him, that in the end there's something going to be done for us. That something is God the Father will honor us for our faithfulness in choosing to live for Christ. Has this passage got by you before? Have you ever thought for a moment that the Lord God Almighty of the universe, who created everything, one day will honor you for your faithful service and devotion to His Son? Well, today we're going to look at that passage. If you would, follow along with me as we read John chapter 12, starting at verse 20. Now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These then came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." May he bless his word today. Well, if you look at the outline provided to you in the bulletin today, we see that one who has a God-honoring heart begins by searching for Jesus. Now, we did look at Jesus entering Jerusalem. It's often called Palm Sunday, entrance of the king. He comes into Jerusalem. He comes into the temple. And what we don't have in John is what we do have in the other Gospels. See, in John, John gives a clearing of the temple, but he does the clearing at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And the account that John does give is distinctively different than the other three accounts in the Synoptic Gospel. So we understand that there are two temple cleanings or clearings by Jesus in his ministry, one at the beginning of his ministry and one on the last week of his ministry before his death, burial, and resurrection. John doesn't give us that one in our passage, but it's likely that some point between verses 19 and 20, there is a transition, possibly a day or two, in which Jesus had cleared the temple, that he had gone in and got rid of the money changers, and know where they were? The money changers who were making the house of God a den of thieves, all that trading, the pens of animals, the birds in cages, the money being traded was in what was called the court of the Gentiles. Now, I don't know if it was on purpose, but it clearly was in place that the Israelites in charge really didn't think Gentiles would be coming to worship their God. And if they did, they really didn't want them there anyways. Because Gentiles were dogs. They were not God-fearers. They weren't individuals who were the chosen people of God. They weren't descendants of Abraham, of Isaac and Jacob. And so here you have the temple which belongs to God, and the only real place it should be is, well, the courtyard of the Gentiles, because we don't want them here anyways. And so during that time, Jesus clears it out. He brings teaching back into the temple. He even does some healings. He does some things in that final week. And then we have what is the fulfillment of verse 19. I mean, verse 19, the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are not doing any good. The world has gone after him." Pause. John says, oh, by the way, during that week, guess what? Some Greeks came looking for him. There's an economy of time here pressed together. We can't think that 19 is immediately preceding 20 in a literal time frame. It's likely a day or two in between. So there they were. The Greeks got word. And they were going up to worship at the feast. Now, it's important to realize that whenever you read about the Greeks in the New Testament, it's likely a referential thing in which it refers to all Gentiles. It's one of the things that you find in some cultures where the one group is the one group and everybody else is the other group. It's just literally marked into two groups. I believe it was with the Dutch individuals where it's them and everyone else is English. Right? The English. It doesn't matter where you're from. It doesn't matter what color you are. You're English. If you're not one of them, you're the English. And it's very similar here with the Greeks and Jews. If you're not Jew, you're a Greek. You know, everyone speaks Greek, and likely is, you have the situation where these men who probably came from the area of Galilee, who had heard of Jesus, maybe even seen Jesus, saw some of the miracles. Remember, Jesus didn't just hang out in all of Israel and Samaria. He also made his way over to Tyre and Sidon. He made his way over to the northern and eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. He fed 4,000 plus individuals in Gentile territory. Jesus got around. And not everybody living in Israel was Israel that day. There were Greeks, Gentiles living among them. And so it would be not that unusual that a people group who lived among the Israelites or near to them may have heard of the one living God, Yahweh. Maybe they had friends, individuals who they knew were Jews and they wanted to worship God. Maybe they're exploring who God is. I mean, we're told here that in verse 20, these Greeks were among those who were going to Jerusalem to worship at the feast. There's only one reason to be in Jerusalem at the feast, and that is to worship the one true living God. But when they were there, they approached one of the disciples, and I'm telling you, they wrote books on this. Why did they approach Philip? Why is it Philip the one that they go to? Why didn't they go to one of the other guys? Well, John goes out of his way to specifically tell us that Philip is from Bethsaida. It's in the region of Galilee. Well, most of them, if not all of them, were from the region of Galilee, so that doesn't really make sense. Some say, oh, Philip is a Greek name. That's why, you know, they went to him. He had a Greek name. Maybe they thought they had an inroad with the Greek guy. Maybe they thought he was actually a Greek individual, which that makes no sense because Scripture is very clear. He's a Jew. He's an individual chosen to be there among Jesus' followers. I think it's quite possible that these individuals just knew Philip, right? It's likely if they came from the area of Galilee that they must have met Philip. If during the period of time in which Jesus was traveling outside of Israel and in the other areas of the Gentiles, maybe Philip had made contact with them or vice versa. But no matter what it was, whatever the reason is, these men are there to worship God. And when Jesus is present, they wish to see Jesus. That's a very important point to make. A lot of people want to see Jesus. They want to have an audience with Jesus. You know, the thing is Jesus does not get around giving audience to people, does he? When someone comes looking for Jesus, normally Jesus gives him their time, his time to them. Yeah, woman at the well, a Samaritan woman. She wasn't even a Jew. And Jesus had a one-on-one with her. How about Nicodemus at night? He had one-on-one with him. When people would come and ask him questions, like the story that Pastor Al read during scripture reading, the rich young ruler or the lawyer who comes and asks, who is my neighbor? He gives the man his time and attention, doesn't he? Jesus often would break away from whatever was going on around him, and when people came looking for him, he gave them his attention. But these men who are not Jews, who are other than Jews, who are there on the good graces of the rest of the Israelites, they come to Philip and they do not presume to believe. They demand an audience with Jesus. No. With humility, they go to Philip, who is from Bethsaida, who is probably a Greek-speaking individual, and they ask him, we wish to see Jesus. What a wonderful statement. We wish to see Jesus. How many of us in our world today would love someone to come up and say, we wish to see Jesus? Now, you could take it another way. How have you been acting in that? Why don't they see Jesus in you? But we'll take it the better way, won't we? Why don't you introduce me to who Jesus is to you in your life? You know, in order for us to be truly God-honoring, we have a point in time where the Holy Spirit pricks our hearts. We either start searching out who Jesus is or we completely harden them and say no. And in the path to getting honored by God, it starts with wanting to meet Jesus. So these men who come to Philip come to him and they ask this request. It's not an outrageous request. It is an interesting request to Philip. I mean, it's so interesting to Philip, he doesn't really know what to do with it. So he decides to go to Andrew. Now, last week I wrongly stated, and again, it's not hard to do when you got all the names that go floating around your brain. I said Philip is the one who introduces everybody to Jesus. It's actually Andrew. Andrew is the one who introduces. When Jesus is feeding the 5,000, it's Andrew who brings the young boy. It's Andrew who goes and gets Peter. Andrew is the one who, you know, invites people to come and meet Jesus and introduce. And so this is not a very unusual thing. Andrew is kind of one of the leaders of the group, and Philip goes to Andrew and says, "Hey, we want to know Jesus. These guys are wanting. What do you think we do? What should we do?" And I put down in the passage today, you know, one who is God honoring in the heart, they don't stand in the way of others who want to know Christ. That may seem a little strange, but we got to understand that these are Greeks, these are Gentiles, these are people who are not Jews. In the temple, probably in the court of the Gentiles, heard about Jesus' cleansing in the temple, came to see what's going on, heard about Jesus' teaching, heard about his healing, and now they've showed up and they want an audience, and Philip doesn't really know what to do. And you sit there and you kind of scratch your head and say, well, why doesn't Philip know what to do? Why doesn't he just take these Greek men and introduce them to Jesus? And it's, well, it's probably just easily understood in the nationalistic mindset of a Jew. But Jesus himself, when he sent the 12 out, told them earlier on in the ministry, do not go to the Samaritans, do not go to the Greeks, don't go to the Gentiles. Only go to the house of Israel and share the word. And the 12 go out and they're told not to go to the Greeks. They're told not to share the message at that time. And then later on, when the Syrophoenician woman wants a healing, Jesus looks at her and says, I'm not going to give what I have to the dogs. I didn't come for you. I came for the Jews. And they get this idea that, oh, well, you know, Jesus is given this message. And although he spent time with the Samaritan woman there, wait a second. Oh, he talks about the gospel message going further out into finding the other sheep of his pasture. Oh, wait a second. Maybe there is a lot of other things being said that we're not fully... You know what? Andrew, help me out with this, would you please? You can see Philip. He's a little confused by this. And so Andrew's like, well, no duh. Let's go introduce them to Jesus. See what Jesus says. See what he wants to do with these men. And what you find is that these guys don't stand in the way of others who want to know Christ. But you know what? I don't know about you, but I lived long enough in this country to know that this is actually something that doesn't always happen the way it should. There are people who think they got a bead on Jesus and they won't let other people worship Jesus because they won't worship Jesus like they worship Jesus. I had a situation when I was a young man. It wasn't me personally, but it was something I witnessed and oversaw. And let's put it this way. It was a jaw-dropping moment at church. We used to have this woman, we called her General Jane. She was the guardian of the doors. And one day, my brother Paul, who is 7 years older than me, a little bit rebellious as a teenager, a little bit attitude, he comes walking up the stairs in a t-shirt that was a rock and roll t-shirt on a Sunday morning at church. And Jane stops him before he can even come in the door and says, you go home and change that shirt right now. And Paul's like, why? You can't wear that in this church. But why? I just said you can't wear it. You need to go home and change it. You turn around right now, mister, and you go do that. So Paul turned around, left. I'm pretty sure he didn't come back that Sunday morning. Now, I'm not advocating that you should be wearing rock t-shirts, especially Paul's style of rock t-shirts. They were metalhead type music t-shirts. If I know Paul, it might have been his fascination with the band Kiss at that time, and those are not exactly the best t-shirts to be wearing. However, where do we stop? I mean, where does it stop? When we tell people, you can't come in here and worship because of the way you are dressed. Now, outside of nudity, I wonder if we have any right to say that to somebody, especially a person who doesn't know Jesus. You know, often in our culture, especially our Christian culture, we have this notion that they should have a righteousness that they don't actually have. You see, the righteousness that we have in Christ is because we've been given it to us in Christ. Because the Holy Spirit has filled us with our with a knowledge and understanding and a holiness of what righteousness looks like, what holiness ought to be. And we automatically think that others should have that even if they don't have that relationship with Jesus. And so we expect them to act like Christians when they're not even a Christian. Like I said, outside of just straight up nudity, we should not be stopping anybody at the door for what they are wearing or not wearing according to our sensitivities. And you can magnify that in so many other aspects of the church. It really can be magnified. Who today may keep somebody from coming to know Jesus? You know, a person who is God-honoring is an individual who doesn't keep people from Jesus, but introduces them to Jesus. These men had a very nationalistic mindset. Well, let's make no mistake about it. These were fallen men, Andrew and Philip. Yes, they were disciples of Jesus, but they still hadn't gotten it yet. Right? They still haven't understood it yet. They still don't understand who Jesus really is. They still don't understand what the kingdom really represents. They still don't understand what the church is going to be. They don't understand what it will be to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Right now, these are Jewish men with Jewish minds who really believe that Jesus is only for the Jews because the Messiah belonged to the Jews. So instead of just taking them by the hand, they decide to go to Jesus and say, Jesus, time out. Can we have a moment with you? These guys want to come see you. We don't know where Jesus is in the temple at that moment. It's maybe assumed, and maybe rightly so, Jesus may be in an inner chamber of the temple where where Gentiles and Greeks aren't allowed to cross over. It's possible they needed someone to go get Jesus to bring him back out. I don't know. Maybe they just wanted an introduction. Who knows what the real reason is? And praise God that on this day we find these two men uncertain of what they should or should not be doing. They at least don't get in the way. They still go and talk to Jesus and say, we got some guys here who are Greeks who want to meet you. And we find that they're not getting in the way of these people coming to meet or to know Jesus. This stands as a testimony to us, by the way. Our job isn't to guard who gets to go to Jesus and who doesn't. We're not the guardians of that. We never know whom the Lord is actually drawing to himself. So we need to be open to those individuals who don't look like us, who don't act like us, who don't behave like us, who don't smell like us, who don't talk like us. We should be individuals who lead people to Jesus, not get in the way. That's God-honoring behavior. Because Jesus is so loved by the Father that nobody should be kept from him. Nobody should be kept from Jesus. Well, these men come to Jesus, and Andrew and Philip, and Jesus has this moment where he hears the request. Verse 23, and all through John, we had this whole thing leading into this moment in which, you know, Jesus kept saying, my hour has not yet come. We're told by the gospel writers that they picked up stones to kill him, but his hour had not yet come. All this meaning that his death had not yet arrived. The moment of his sacrificial suffering, his substitutionary atonement, none of that had yet come, but all of a sudden, Greeks show up in the temple. They're looking to meet Jesus, and he says to them right there, probably not to the Greeks, but maybe so. I don't know how close they were. We're not told. He says to them, the hour has come for me to be glorified. He uses the word Son of God here. He's referring to himself. He might as well say me, because that's what he is saying. Now is the time, the hour has come. And if the men who had been following Jesus for 3+ years caught wind of what Jesus said, they might have fallen on their knees in fear and just weeping because Jesus had said all this time, his hour is not yet, his hour is not yet, his hour is not yet. What are you talking? It's now? What? Now? And if they had understood everything Jesus said leading into this day, hence three times in Mark, four times in Matthew, he says, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to be handed over, I'm going to be crucified, I'm going to die, I'm going to rise again, and yet they seem to not get it. Yet here it is. The Greeks come looking for Jesus, and he says, now is the time. Now is the time. So, here we have the ones who are going to be God-honoring. They have a heart that embraces Jesus' substitutionary sacrifice. He says to them, truly, truly, I say to you, verse 24, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Now, mind you, I think there's some things that get overplayed and some things that are totally ignored when it comes to that verse of what Jesus is saying. This is a moment where Jesus is making it clear, my glorification begins now. This is a moment where he's saying things are going to change. What you know of the Messiah isn't what you really know to be right. I'm going to show you what's going to happen. What is expected of me is going to not happen for you. No, my glorification is going to come by way of my death. And no one gets that. He uses an illustration here of a seed. Now, I'm not a farmer. I've often told people I have a severely black thumb. I once told that to someone who grew plants, and she laughed at me, never heard of a black thumb. And I said, I can prove it to you. Everything I ever try to grow dies, or doesn't even start. I even tried all the right processes and do all the right things. I still cause the death of the thing, you know, it's the reality of it. I have no talent to grow vegetables and fruit. If an apocalypse came and it was based upon my ability to grow fruit and food and vegetables, I'm going to die. I'm not going to live. I'm letting you know that, right? So, if apocalypse happens tomorrow, I'm moving into Pastor Al's house because he knows how to grow. I'll be his servant boy as long as he's in charge of the growing. I don't care. I'll do whatever he says because I want to eat. However, Jesus uses this illustration here of a seed. And he mentions the seed has to go into the ground. And left to itself on a shelf, it's just going to sit there, right? It'll never grow anything. It will never do anything. In a dry environment, it's just going to sit there and exist and maybe one day just rot out and there'll be nothing left. If a little moisture falls on it, because there's no ground, it might sprout for a second, but it will die. It will not produce anything. So what we're talking about isn't just the seed that can produce more seeds, more fruit. We're talking the right way in which this happens. I found that interesting that no one mentioned that in any of the commentaries or lessons I listened to. But here it is. Jesus isn't just talking about his death. He's talking about his substitutionary death that is the right way to pay for sins. He's not going to die by the sword. He's not going to die by drowning. No, in order for this to happen, to produce more fruit, he has to be lifted up first and foremost and die a death that is bloodshed. It has to be bloodshed. And it has to be by the hands and will of others so that he can be the substitutionary atoning sacrifice. It has to be done the right way. It can't just be done willy-nilly. But if he does do it that right way, then when he dies, he will produce much fruit, which ultimately is understood, more seeds will come into existence. It's amazing when that one seed that's planted in the ground can grow a stalk and produce so many more seeds, right? I mean, it's a multitude of seeds often. You plant the one seed for a squash, summer squash, you cut that baby open and there's a ton of seeds in there, isn't there? I mean, it's amazing how one seed produces so many other seeds. And Jesus is saying, listen, my substitutionary atoning death isn't just because I'm going to die, but I'm going to die so that others may live. So the seed in which I am planted into the ground, I will produce more seeds, which produces more seeds, and the number is infinite in calculation. If I remain alone, if I don't die, if I continue on the path I'm going to continue on, you may enjoy my company, but there is no salvation. I have to die. And Jesus is very clear about this. In order to be someone who is God-honoring, you have to have a heart that isn't afraid to talk about the blood-atoning work of Jesus. You don't have to. You can't be afraid of receiving that substitutionary sacrifice, knowing there was no way you could please God otherwise. Can't get yourself into heaven. You need Jesus, and he is the seed that starts it all. You are the fruit that produces more seeds so that more fruit can be produced. But know this, it's Christ who produces the infinite number of seeds that occurs through you and through others who come to know him in faith. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit. Catch the prophetic utterance of Jesus. This is not going to be a small produce. This isn't going to be a small harvest. This is going to be huge. And if you look at the history of Christianity, it's still growing, isn't it? That one seed that went into the ground, who died for us, is still producing more fruit and more seeds, producing more fruit. Jesus has done so much with the one seed that he is. On March 4th, 1841, William Harrison, the 9th president of the United States, delivered what proved to be, at that time, the longest inaugural speech on record. It was nearly 9,000 words long. And despite efforts from his staff to convince him to shorten it, President Harrison insisted that the nation needed to hear the whole thing. So, for nearly 2 hours in the rain, on an unseasonably cold day, the president stood and delivered what he felt was the needed address to the nation, word for word, all 9,000 spoken. History tells us that in the days following his inauguration, the two-hour-long stint in the rain and in the cold, President Harrison got pneumonia and then died exactly 1 month later on April 4th, 1841. It could be said, well said, that no president has ever said more and done less. In comparison, Jesus, who spoke only 45 words on the cross, yet it could be said of him that no man ever said less and did so much more. Jesus did so much. Oh my goodness. That one seed that he is has produced an unestimated number that we don't have, right? I don't know if any of us truly would ever be able to figure or calculate the number of Christians who came into faith over the last 2,000 years. But God knows that number. And it's still counting. It's still rising. Well, Jesus gives this statement. And then he says, he who loves his life, verse 25, loses it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it until eternal, life eternal. So we find here the one who has a God-honoring heart disregards this life for eternal life through faithful service to Christ Jesus. Now, you don't want to make too much of the words, but The words that Jesus does use for life in these verses, when he says, he who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it, is a different word than the life eternal. It's a whole other word for life. The first two is life that is restricted to material living life, like right now, breathing in, breathing out. So it's based on the word pneuma, where we get pneumatics and we get pneumonia and words like that. It has to do with breathing in, breathing out. It has to do with spirit. That's the life he's talking about. But the last one isn't that. It's about eternal life. And the context dictates this, by the way. I'm not making this up. It's just the nature of the context of the words. But it's important to really saying, you have to hate your life in the flesh to have life eternal in the spirit. You have to hate what is now, in the now. You must be willing to let your life die, to lose it. Now, again, we use the word hates. He who hates his life in this world will keep it, life eternal. The word hate is a euphemistic phrase, means to love less. You have to love your life less than you love Jesus. You have to love your, because Jesus, you know, does talk about loving yourself, right? Right? We get scripture that says you should love yourself to a level, you know. He who hates his life, right? You know, that kind of thing. But the reality is, in this sense, we are to love our lives less than we love Jesus. And so here it is, the order of things, the throne of your heart. Who sits on the throne of your heart? Is it you and your desires and your hopes and your dreams and your expectations and what you want out of life? Or is it Christ who sits on the throne of your heart? To which you say to Jesus, your will, your desires, your plans, your hopes, your dreams, Jesus. Jesus is very clear here. If you want life eternal, if you want to be found among the fruit, if you want to know Christ and be God-honoring, you have to say no to self and yes to Christ. And we're finding that in our world today, America, 21st century, that's not a popular message among quote-unquote Christians. It just isn't. We're told you can have your best life now. We're told we can have it all right now. I go back to listening to evangelical Christian pastor down in Kentucky, where I was just appalled by the fact that he was talking about the name and claim it theology, and, you know, God will give you whatever you ask for. And he was actually advocating for his members who owned businesses. If you got to work 80 hours a week, then you work 80 hours a week, and God's going to bless you. He's going to give to you what you ask for. God's going to bless you. He's going to give you that home. He's going to give you that deck. He's going to give you that car. He's going to give you that swimming pool. And my head was swimming. He was advocating for endless work to achieve money and wealth because God's going to give it to you. Instead of advocating, you know what, work 40 hours a week, learn how to live on your income, and come and use the other 40, 50 hours of your life a week awake to serve the Lord. See where the message goes? The first one's all about you and what you want and what you desire and what you hope to obtain. The second one is to say, listen, you got to do what you got to do to live, but give the rest of your time to Jesus for sure, right? If it's about Christ, you will find a way to do Christ in your work and Christ on your free time. But if it's all about you, then you're never going to have anything in Christ. And I fear that that individual one day hear, I never knew you. We are called to a life of sacrificial service. A life that says, I love myself less and I love Jesus more. Because Jesus says in verse 26, if anyone serves me, what must he do? He must follow me. You know what? If you're going to serve the Lord, that means you must follow him. And that's not just this physical walking behind that the 12 disciples got to do that we don't, right? This is literally, spiritually speaking, we need to follow Christ and his example in life, in how he honored the Father and how he gave his life sacrificially and how he loves others and how he serves others. If we're his disciples, we're going to follow him. We're going to walk in his ways. We're going to serve him. We're going to point others to him. Because if we do that, he says, where I am, you know what? That's where you'll be found. That's an amazing statement. Because Jesus will later tell them, I'm going to go and prepare a place. I'm going to come back for you to take you to where I am. Wow. His disciples, we're going to be where Jesus is. Isn't that a wonderful thing? That's a wonderful thing. Amen? I mean, that's a wonderful thing. When it's all said and done, I hope I don't end up here. I'm sorry. I love you all. But I hope I don't end up here. I want to be with Jesus. I want to be in the presence of the Father. I want to be in the presence of angels. I want to hear the song that's sung. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come. That's sung all the time, endlessly looped in heaven. I want to hear that. So, nothing on you guys. Where Jesus is, that's where I want to be. And you know what? If anyone chooses to serve Jesus, there it is. The Father will honor him. And I can't even begin to fathom what that could look like. I'm a poor person, but I can only imagine what a royal person can do to honor somebody. I mean, really, if a king loves somebody or a queen loves an individual, what do you think would be lavished upon that individual to honor them? To reward them for such faithful service, to just want to lift them up. I would imagine it starts with your name. Right? Not just your salvation, because you got that already in Christ. You're given that. Remember, that is like everything right there. Receiving Jesus unto eternal life is it. But everything else is the icing. This is icing. Right? This is the extra. I hope it's chocolate. I hope it's fluffy. I hope it's delicious. Right? I want the extra. This is God pointing out you and honoring you for your faithful service to his Son. I don't know what that's going to look like, but I look forward to it, because it's going to be something in which you will be, not just in the book of life, you'll be known for an individual who loved and followed his Son and served him. And I can only begin to imagine what that can look like for eternity, because God doesn't do things halfway, does he? He does it all the way. And whatever you get in heaven, it's yours forever. That's amazing. So God's going to honor you. One who is God-honoring has a heart that disregards this life for the eternal life that is to come in your faithful service to Christ. It was Easter Sunday, 1973. Uganda groaned under the terror of Idi Amin. Still fresh in a young pastor, Kefa Semgandi, Sembanji's memory was a face burned beyond recognition, the sight of soldiers cruelly beating a man, and the horrible sounds of boots crushing bones, all for the simple crime of being a Christian. But Easter of 1973, Pastor Sembanji bravely and openly preached on the risen Lord in his town's football stadium to 7,000 people. Remember, against the edict of the man in charge. After the service, five of Idi Amin's secret police followed Sembanji back to his church, and they, when he got in, they closed the doors behind them. Five rifles immediately shot up, pointed at Sembanji's face. "We're going to kill you for disobeying Amin's orders," said the captain. "If you have something to say, say it before you die." Sembanji, thinking of his beautiful wife and lovely little girl, began to shake. But the risen Lord, living in his heart, gave him the courage to speak. "Do what you must," he said. "The word of God says that in Christ I am already dead, and that my real life is hidden with him in God. It is not my life that is in danger, but yours. I am alive in the risen Lord, but you are still dead in your sins. May he spare you from eternal destruction." End quote. The leader looked at Sembanji for a long time. And then he lowered his gun and said, "Would you pray for us?" Sabanji did. And those five officers were converted through the witness of Banji's bravery. You know what happened afterwards? They became his protectors instead of his aggressors. That is an earthly way in which God had honored a man's faithfulness. But it would have been honored nonetheless even if they had killed him. It would have been honored either way because he was faithful in his service to the Lord, no matter what others were saying. Thomas Carlyle once wrote, "Show me the man you honor, and I will know what kind of man you are." Show me the man you honor, and I will know what kind of man you are. Do you honor Christ with your life today? We're told that if we serve the Lord, if we follow Him as disciples, if we live as He lived and give ourselves in service to the Son, make no mistake about it, He's making this very clear, to the Son of God, then when the time comes, the Father will honor you. Man, that's a reward I hope to see someday. I hope you do as well. My prayer is that you know Christ as your Lord and Savior. If you don't, let me encourage you today to know Jesus and know what it will be to be honored by the Father. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today, and we give you praise. For there is no one like Jesus, no, not one. He is the one who is the life giver. He is the one who brings eternal life. And Lord, without his substitutionary atoning sacrifice, where would we be? Scripture is clear, we'd be lost in our sins. And so, Lord, we thank you. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for dying on the cross for us and for giving us the salvation that we don't deserve, but richly glorifies you. And so, Jesus, we thank you and we praise you for what you have done. And we worship you as our God and as our Savior. And Heavenly Father above, we thank you for the plan of salvation. And we all look forward to the day, as we are found in Christ, that you will honor us. Oh, what a day that will be. What a day that will be. Amen.